One of the questions that ministers get asked with some regularity is about the strange miracle stories. Do you really believe that Jonah lived inside a whale for 3 days and lived afterwards? Is that story of the fiery furnace really true? The miracles of Jesus get questioned far less, probably because there is the acceptance that Jesus is totally human but also totally God. So perhaps some of you found the Old Testament reading today a bit more difficult to relate to than the reading from the New Testament. When I was faced with this question about miracles, I like to remind people that the Bible is not a book, the Bible is a library. And in that library, there are many, many different types of literature. There is history. There is law. There are parables in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. There's narrative. There's poetry. There's wisdom writings. There are letters. And we're inclined to approach them all with the same mindset. After all, we've been taught that the Bible is God's word, and it is, and that God, therefore, it must be true. However, we need to remember that for more generations than we can possibly even imagine, people have told stories in order to communicate truths. Now, I don't want to disillusion you, but there never was a beautiful young girl called Beauty and an ugly beast that she married. There never was. But thousands and thousands of people have grown up knowing that story and learning the truth that love can transform a life. And that really is at the heart of the gospel story, isn't it? Love transforms lives. We need to look for the truth that's in the story, rather than just concentrate on the truth of the story. Because there are questions that we'll never be able to answer. There are things that we will never understand. So, as we look at today's readings, with their fascinating reflections of other Bible stories, which we'll look at later, it's the truths in the story that can nurture and nourish our faith. And whether you can or cannot believe the truth of the story really doesn't always matter. It's, do you live by the truth God has revealed in the story? That's what matters. So, the challenges that I found in these two readings are these. Firstly, there's the challenge of devotion. What it means to be devoted. You see, Elisha has completely understood that Elijah is at the end of his prophetic ministry. Elijah's been a great, great man of God. He has faced huge difficulties. He has stood up to the corrupt ruler Ahab and his evil wife Jezebel, though he has been hugely, hugely outnumbered, he stood on Mount Carmel and he defied those who were willing to accept idolatry. And in the midst of all the great things that he's done, Elijah has also met the needs of individuals like the widow at Zarephath. Through Elijah's words and through Elijah's actions, people have experienced the reality of God's power and truth. So it's understandable. Elisha is entirely devoted to Elijah. Elijah and Moses, both in our New Testament lesson, you noticed, were the two major prophetic figures of the Old Testament. And can't you imagine Elisha saying to himself, how can I possibly fill shoes as big as Elijah's? How can I? Elisha doesn't want to let Elijah go. And yet he knows he cannot keep him. You see, as well as the devotion, there is a degree of dependency on Elijah as a person. There's a sense of in Elisha that he is totally inadequate for this calling. There's a degree of fear. How will he manage when Elijah's not there? It's a time of change, but what Elisha wants is the security and the stability of what he knows, what used to be. He wants to have a spiritual guide, and he feels quite inadequate to be the spiritual guide, although he knows that's what will be expected of him when Elijah goes. And three times, Elijah says to Elisha, wait here. But Elisha doesn't wait. He wants to be where Elijah is. He's devoted to him. He wants to see where he goes. We can't question either Peter's devotion to Jesus. Peter, after all, is the one who voiced his recognition that this was the promised Messiah. Oh yes, he's also rejected all the warnings that Jesus gave about the suffering he faced. We know that under pressure he denied that he even knew Jesus. Though he's the disciple who said, if everyone else forsakes you, I won't. But on the safety of that mountaintop, in a moment of awesome revelation, Peter wants to hold on to that moment of glory. Let's build three shelters. And in trying to preserve that moment, he reduces wonder to very ordinary practicalities. Nowadays, if you go to a special event, you'll see a lot of people standing, sometimes with their back to the event and holding their own camera out in front of them with it fixed on them. And their eyes are fixed on their own camera. And what they're hoping to do is to get what they call a selfie, isn't it? You know, to get a picture with royalty in the background, or some celebrity, or something special about the event. They want a photograph of themselves in this place to show their friends. And actually having that photograph becomes more important than participating in the moment, engaging with what's going on where they are. They swap a rich memory for a photograph to show. And I think that's sad. Neither Peter nor Elisha can cope with change. They both learned eventually that if God calls, God also enables. They both learned that walking with God actually means continuous learning and transformation, just as our covenant service should remind us each year. You see, the challenge of devotion is not just to be there, not just to be in church every Sunday. The challenge of devotion is to embrace change when it's the choice that God is making. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come. The cost of devotion, the challenge of devotion, is that we put down our own choice and we accept God's. There's a second challenge in those stories that I find particularly fascinating in those two passages. And that's the challenge of symbolism. There is so much symbolism in those two stories. It's like a form of language. And we need symbolism because sometimes there are things that we cannot fully express in words. Whoever compiled the historic records that we call the Books of Kings, and Mark, when he wrote his gospel record, they both deliberately draw our minds to other important references in Scripture, other incidents recorded in Scripture which are a fundamental part of their understanding of the ways God journeys with his people. They want to underline the story that they're telling now by reminding us of things that God has done in the past. Elijah's journey on that last day is a journey that moves, if you look at a map, it's a journey that moves towards a wilderness area, a wild place, an untamed place, a place beyond human community. And Elijah reaches it by crossing the Jordan, River on dry ground. Now, both those facts immediately take our mind back to the story of the Exodus. God leading his people through the waters into a wilderness desert area and then not really knowing what the future held or what way they were going. In fact, in some translations of Mark's account of the Transfiguration, Jesus actually uses that word, Exodus, to talk about what's going to happen to him through his death, resurrection, and ascension. He calls it his exodus. And there's the mountaintop, the symbolism of the mountaintop. It reminds us of the commandments given to Moses. It reminds us of that still, small voice that Elijah heard and knew was the voice of God. Both mountaintop experiences. And there was brightness and cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration, just as there was to indicate to Moses and to God's people that God was leading them through that desert experience on the Exodus journey. There's the affirmation that Jesus is the Son of God, which takes our mind back to the story of John the Baptist baptizing Jesus and that voice that proclaimed that he was God's beloved Son. And the prophet who Jesus said fulfilled the hope that Elijah would return again. Who was that? It was John the Baptist. There is a unity in all of this. Mark is saying, here is a God incident, and we know it's a God incident because look, it fits with things that God has done before. God is reminding us of our past to give us confidence for our future. We can't fully explain it, and the disciples can't fully understand it. But they knew that they were in the presence of God, and they knew that what they had heard was the word of God. I wonder if you've had an experience like that, when sometimes you have just known something was the word of God. My call to ministry came through my minister. I'd never even thought of being a Methodist minister. And when he said to me, Jean, I believe God's calling you to ministry, I jolly well fought it. I fought hard. In fact, the very first thing I did was compile a list of reasons why I could never be a Methodist minister. And I put it in my kitchen drawer. Because when I said no to him, he said, I'll ask you again in a month because I don't believe it's me that's asking you, I believe it's God. And I thought, well, in a month I'll get it out of the drawer and I'll show him. Michael and I had the most amazing month. I went to churches where I'd been preaching as a local preacher for years. And someone would say to me, Jean, have you thought about going into ministry? No. It went on like that. And then just as it got to the very end of the month, Michael and I were involved in organising a day conference at our church. The chairman of the conference was the Vicar of Brighton, who later became the Bishop of Hereford. A good Anglican man, very anti-women in ministry. I didn't know him well, and he didn't know me well, but we'd just been on this committee together, preparing this day conference. And at lunchtime, I was doing what a lot of good Methodist women will have done many times. I was standing by the urn, filling teapots. And he came and stood next to me and he said, Jean, when I was praying this morning, I sensed that God was calling you into ministry and I should encourage you to go. He was a man who opposed women in ministry. And at that moment, all my objections just evaporated. He did not know my minister. Michael and I had not shared what was happening with anybody. Nobody could have known. But when I was praying this morning, he said, I sensed. I couldn't fight it any longer. And I have to tell you, God was right. I loved being a Methodist minister. It was a God incident. Sometimes we just know that it's of God. the challenge of devotion, the challenge of symbolism and of the things that take our mind back to other people's and our past experiences of God. And one last short challenge. The challenge to both see and hear for ourselves. You see, Jesus tried so hard to prepare the disciples for all that was going to happen in Jerusalem, but they couldn't really hear him. You see, they were worried about who was going to have the seats on his right and his left in the kingdom. They refused to accept that Christ would suffer. Like us, they wanted to hear the hope and the assurance and the good things and to see the wonders. So there were bits of the message that they either couldn't or wouldn't see or hear. But ultimately, you know, suffering and glory cannot be totally separated. Elisha loses his mentor, but the glory, but Elisha sees the glory of his departure, and he finds he is able to pick up Elijah's mantle, and he is given that double portion of Elijah's spirit. Peter breaks his promise. He denies he knows Jesus, but he finds a depth of love and forgiveness, and he finds the Spirit of God within him that sends him out onto the streets at Pentecost and takes a humble fisherman and makes him a leader of Christ's mission when he's gone. There's something of Elisha and Peter in all of us, I believe. Yes, we are devoted, but we also have some fears. Yes, we love, but we have a sense of inadequacy. Yes, we say we're committed to growth and transformation, but there's a yearning for the security of unchanging stability. I want to finish by reading you something. Edmund Banyard was a United Reformed Church minister. He's also a writer. He's a man who's good with words. And he wrote this and called it The Mantle of Elijah. But it's something that's true also of the disciples of Jesus, who should know that death, resurrection, and ascension are a unity, part of one complete picture of what it means to follow him. It's something that speaks of pain, but it speaks also of strength for the task. Safely dead. The prophet may be honoured now. Those who feared him, hated him, and hounded him in life now recognise his sterling worth, admire his dedication to the truth, his willingness to stand, to live, to die alone. Safely dead, the prophet may be honoured now, but woe to any who yet living assume the prophet's mantle. Oh, they'll be denounced as charlatans, rabble-rousers, enemies of truth. Standing alone, his master taken from him, the young Elisha knew the burden of the prophet, and yet, as a precious trophy, he picked up the cloak which had fallen from Elijah, and striding boldly to the forbidding river, he struck the water and cried, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And in that moment, a new prophet was abroad in the land. To see the work that's waiting to be done, to hear the call that bids me to the task, to feel the strength that reaches out to me, to answer, here I am, and so to go, that I might so respond. This is my prayer. And this should surely be our prayer, whoever we are, whatever stage of life we're at. It's thy will be done, thy kingdom come. Amen.